Morning, church. Good to see you guys here this morning. Really is. If you would, please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be joining you there in just a second here this morning. And also, if you would, please go ahead and open up your, pass the black attendance pad, sign your name, your family's name, and pass it to the people next to you so they can do the same. We greatly appreciate that this morning as well. Today we return back to our sermon series out of 1 Peter. We've just been studying the entire book of 1 Peter verse by verse almost, and it's been a while. We've taken a couple weeks off from that, and today we return back to it. So this should be really good review. When was 1 Peter written? Not a rhetorical question. When was 1 Peter written? Do you remember? I've been pounding this date week after week after week. What was it? 64 AD. So close. So close. 64 AD. I'm sorry, it was written 65 AD. You think I would have figured that one out from the chapel service this morning, too? Yeah, it's been a long morning. 65 AD. You're exactly right, Scott. 65 AD was when this was written. And the reason that that's significant, the reason that that's important, is because in 64 AD, the city of Rome gets burnt to the ground. Almost. 70% of the city was in ashes, and Christians were blamed for starting the fire. Funny thing about that, though, was that it wasn't Christians who started the fire at all. It was actually Emperor Nero who gave the order for Rome to be burned. But the reason he did it was he wanted an excuse. He wanted a reason to rid himself of Christians all throughout his kingdom. And so Rome gets burned in 64 AD, and now Nero has given the order to go hunt down Christians, because look what they did to our beautiful city. And Christians are persecuted, and they are being tortured, and they are being exterminated like they never have been before. And so persecution, suffering, is on the rise. And so as Peter is writing this letter now in 65 AD, just a year after Rome has been burnt, he's writing to a group of Christians who are like, you know what? Maybe following Jesus isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's going to cost me my life. It's going to put my family in danger. They may have to face some hardship. And that's what this morning's sermon is all about. So today we ambitiously jump into chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And we're going to try to cover all of chapter 4. And let me just say, before we dive into it today, God's timing is spot on, isn't it? Amen? This has been a week that's been filled with difficult news for people in our church family. Not only the Brumbaugh family, who Dennis being diagnosed with stage 4 esophageal cancer, but also others in our extended church family. Alfred and Gladys Houston's granddaughter-in-law being diagnosed with leukemia. And so this sermon comes in a very timely manner. But isn't it so good of God in His sovereignty to meet us in His Word today? That God is in control of all things, and He orchestrated when this sermon was to be preached, and He knew that you needed to hear it today. And God is so good. And so with that said, let me give you the title of this morning's sermon. The title of this morning's sermon is Wake Up Call, The Truth About Suffering. And the reason that I've chosen to call that as our title is because people have said a lot of things about suffering, and it's not necessarily the truth. There seems to be two extreme beliefs that Christians secretly hold to when it comes to suffering. And it's a belief that really troubles me and grieves me to think that, first of all, anybody would believe this, but even more tragically, that anybody would teach this. The first extreme view about suffering that some people seem to have is that there were those who would say that if you're going through a difficult time in your life, well, then it's the direct result of some sin that you have in your life. And that if you just get rid of the sin, then the suffering would stop. Or if you just had enough faith, the suffering would stop. And if you read the Bible in its entirety, you couldn't be farther from the truth. Not all suffering is the result of sin in your life. And so just because you're going through something difficult does not mean that you have some grievance that's large and looming and secret that God's trying to make you aware of. I mean, if you believe that, if you believe that all suffering is the result of sin, then I can't wait for you to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul when we get to heaven. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. And he asked three times that it would be removed from him. And I want to hear you tell the Apostle Paul, well, if you just would have confessed your sins, if you just would have had more faith, Paul, then maybe you would have been spared that suffering. Paul said, I prayed three times that it would be removed from me, and each time, what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need in this situation. I know you're hurting, I know it's tough, but my grace will see you through. That's the first extreme. The second extreme view of suffering is this idea that God is some great big sniper up in heaven with a gun, and he's just waiting for you to step out of line, and he wants to take you out. And so he's like, boom, take her out. Boom, get him. And we get this strong misdirected blame for God, and we hear it when we hear people say, well, God took a young man way too early, or God gave that baby cancer. Like God is somehow responsible for taking people out. Now listen, God is in control of the universe. He's sovereign. But you have to understand the universe in which we live. And the universe in which we live is filled with choice. And because it's filled with choice, it's also filled with sin. And ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this world has been in slow decay, and we are suffering the effects of that decay in our lives. And so that's why people get sick. It's not because God has purposefully brought this disease on you, and he wants to take you out, and he's just mad at you. That's not at all why. But it's because we live in a world that's filled with choice, and as a result of that, filled with sin. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've been angry at God because of some tragedy that came upon you or your family. Maybe it's brought some pain in your life, some suffering, and you're mad at God. Well, maybe this will help. God's Word tells us that God can work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies, that God causes all things to work together for good. But that doesn't mean that God orchestrates the tragedies. It doesn't mean that he's the one responsible for giving you cancer. It doesn't mean that he's the one responsible for killing your child. But is he going to use it? You better believe he's going to use it. And something good will come as a result. Well, here's where I want to start today. The theme of chapter 4 is certainly suffering. But I want to point your attention to the fact that all of 1 Peter is really all about suffering. I'm not going to take time to read all of these verses. You're going to have to write fast if you want to write down the references. But let me just give you some references here this morning concerning suffering chapter by chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, to those who reside as aliens. Remember why they're residing as aliens? Because of persecution, because of suffering. They wanted to escape their homes. They had to flee their homes to try to escape the persecution. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Even now, though, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21. Even this finds favor with God when a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. When you do what is right and you suffer for it, since Christ also suffered for you and left for you as an example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he reminds us, who was there to harm you? Verse 14 of chapter 3, suffering for righteousness' sake. Chapter 3, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered. Are you getting the picture? Suffering is a major topic of discussion for Peter as he writes to these Christians who are scattered all throughout modern day Turkey. And so if you're taking notes this morning, make a note of this introductory thought. Suffering will come. Suffering will come. It's not a question of if suffering will come to you. It's a matter of when suffering will come to you. But here's the problem. Christians are somehow still surprised when hard times come upon them. And I think one of the reasons, if we're being honest, is the reason that we're taken off guard when suffering and hardships come to us is because We somehow think that because we've lived faithfully following after God, that we should somehow be exempt from hardship. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 puts it really plainly. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Does that describe you? I hope it does. I hope it describes you as the fact of a person who's trying their best to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. But if that does describe you, you need to hold on to the truth. Suffering is coming your way. All who try to live like Jesus will be persecuted. Whether it's by men or by your enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion. Suffering will come. But the problem with suffering is that we aren't oftentimes ready or prepared for it. And so let me just say this from the onset this morning. Suffering will come. Brace for impact. Brace for impact. If we know that hard times will come, then we better be bracing ourselves for it. If I were leaving here today and I was walking down the middle aisle and Jackie Wibble decided it would be a fun idea to stick her foot out and try to trip me and I began to fall, what would be the first thing you would see me do? Right? I'd put my arms out and I would what? Brace myself because a fall is coming. Why would I do that? Was I taught that? No, I didn't have to be taught that. I didn't go to the seminar of how to prepare for a fall. It's just instinct. It's natural. I've fallen before. I know this is what I need to do to keep myself from face planting on the carpet, right? So why is it that we brace ourselves for physical trauma, but we very rarely brace ourselves for the spiritual attacks of the enemy? I think sometimes we get this in our mind that we're playing spiritual dodgeball and somehow we can avoid getting hit with hard times if we're careful, if we're pious, if we're righteous enough, then that ball is going to hit somebody else and take them out, but it won't hit us. And we couldn't be further wrong. And so when the ball of suffering hits you square in the forehead, there's the pain of the contact, but then there's also the pain of unmet expectations. Well, God, where were you on this? And so people get angry at God and they question Him, and why did you let this happen? Well, look at verse 12 of our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter puts it very plainly. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And so because Peter loves us and because God loves us, he's telling us the truth. Don't be surprised when suffering comes, because suffering will happen to everyone. So since we're all on the same page that suffering is going to happen to every single person who's sitting here this morning at some point in your life, now we have to answer the question, what do I do with it? What do I do when the pain is brought near into my life? How do I respond? What do I do in that moment? And what I want you to notice is, at least in the New American Standard Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4 is divided into three paragraphs. And it just so happens that each of those paragraphs contains a major theme that we're going to study about what to do when we face suffering. All right, so God's Word is going to tell us how to prepare for and handle suffering. Are you ready? Here's the first thing. Suffering is going to come. Guard your behavior. There's something about suffering that it can become very easy to get caught up in this idea that, well, if God's not going to take care of me, then I'm done living for Him. And Peter would say, you need to guard your behavior. We can't talk about suffering and not mention the guy who got his PhD in suffering. You know who I'm talking about in the Old Testament? Job, right? Do you remember what Job's wife said to him? When life was falling apart, when he lost all of his physical possessions, when he lost his money, his health, all of his kids, you know what his wife said to him in that moment? "Curse God and die. If God's not going to take care of you, then why should you live for Him?" is what she was asking him. Curse God and die. Did he do it? No, he didn't. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 would advise you and advise me against that as well. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Just a couple of thoughts I want to share with you from that verse. If you have a pen, I would get it out and get ready to underline. Here's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. You won't suffer in vain. Isn't that good to know? Your suffering is not in vain. Suffering will happen for a reason. It says there, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Christ went to the cross and he suffered and he died. And there isn't a person here today who'd be like, well, that was pointless. Why did he go through all that pain? Why did he go through all that suffering? It served a purpose, and the purpose was for your sin and my sin to be forgiven. And so Peter, first off, tells us to ready ourselves with the same purpose, that suffering serves a purpose. And I don't know exactly what the purpose of my suffering is going to be. And I may not know the purpose of my suffering until the other side of heaven. But what I do know is that God does not fly by the seat of his pants. God is very calculated. And so when I suffer, he's going to make it mean something. He's going to make it count for something. It's going to have a purpose. But also notice there in verse 1 that not only does suffering have a purpose, but it's also going to limit my sin. Suffering limits sin. It says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, when pain comes into a person's life, they're met with a fork in the road. They're faced with a decision. And the decision that you're faced with when you hit that painful moment in your life is this: do I grow better as a result of the pain and the suffering that's been allowed to be brought into my life? Or do I grow bitter as a result of this difficult time in my life? And the difference between being better and bitter is simply this: your mindset. Are you going through this difficult thing and you're going to sit down, you're going to have the pity party, and you're going to play the woe is me game? Or are you going to have the mindset of a warrior? That's why Peter says, arm yourself. It's a military term. Arm yourself with the same purpose. When I'm facing this difficult thing in my life, I'm going to be changed by it. And as I anticipate going through this difficult thing, I'm going to have the determination that will say, I'm going to be more committed to God than I ever have been before, because I need him now more than ever. Whenever you've gone through a difficult time, isn't it true that you spend more time in prayer and you spend more time reading your Bible and you spend more time trying to do the will of God? And so suffering in that sense limits your sin. Suffering not only limits your sin because it causes you to reconnect yourself to the things of God, but suffering also limits your sin because guess what? When you're suffering, the things that used to tempt you no longer tempt you. For those of you who've ever tried to give up smoking or have been addicted to cigarettes, I guarantee an effective way to give up cigarettes or to stop thinking and craving cigarettes would be every time that you think about cigarettes, take your hand and whack it with a hammer. I promise you, you will not be thinking about cigarettes in the short term. And why is that? Because now I'm focused on this pain and I'm focused on this suffering, and my mind is not being tempted by the things that once used to tempt me. It limits sin because the pain that's been brought into my life has my complete and absolute attention. And if you read on in our text, Peter gives a list of sin that suffering will limit. But it's not an exhaustive list. It's not a complete list. But the point of it is this: when you've been changed by the suffering that's been brought in your life, either because you're trying to draw closer to God or because you're no longer tempted to do the things you once did, the people who once knew you as the person who used to do those things are going to slander you, and they're going to wonder what's up about you because you've changed. And newsflash, you've changed for the better. And so when suffering comes, guard your behavior, is what Peter says. Second thing, suffering is coming. Grace your relationships. Are you going through a tough time? Well, that's the time to pour out grace on others. Look at verses 8 through 11a. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it kind of odd that as Peter is talking about suffering, here starting in verse 8, he gives this command: above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. He says, make your relationships a priority. Why would he say that? Well, I think the reason that he's saying that is because perhaps the greatest danger when you are suffering, when pain is brought into your life, is not that your behavior would become sinful. Perhaps the greatest danger in suffering is that your relationships with others would begin to deteriorate. And because you're hurting, you take it out on the people closest to you. And because you're hurting and you're in pain, guess what? You become very self-focused, and you become your attention's drawn inward. Using that same illustration, if you were to whack your thumb with a hammer, where's your attention? It's on yourself, because you're in pain and you're not able to think about others, and you're not able to think about those who might be hurting. And Peter says, above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another. You know who was really good at doing that? Bev Lovell. Remember her? I would go visit Bev from time to time, and she was in the nursing home and assisted living and not doing great, had a lot of health issues. But undoubtedly, when I would go see her, I would say, how you doing, Bev? And she'd be tell me the brief summary. But then the conversation would quickly turn, and she'd be like, how are people at church? How's Lindsay doing? Her attention was drawn towards other people. Even though she was suffering, even though she was in pain, she was really good at loving others in the midst of her pain. There's some lessons to be learned there. That's the kind of focus we're supposed to have for one another, is we're supposed to keep loving each other. And did you notice what the New American Standard and how it describes that kind of love? It describes it as being a fervent love. Be fervent in your love for one another. There's only two times in the entire Bible where that word fervent like that is used. The first place there, of course, is 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you know where the other place it is? It's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's that Thursday night before he's to be arrested and crucified and died. And we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he doing? He's praying. And how does it describe his prayers? As fervent. And he was praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood. And that is the kind of fervency that we're supposed to have in our love for one another, even when you're suffering. And then Peter illustrates it in two ways. He shows us how to show love. Two practical ways that we can show love to one another. Because it's not just enough to say it. It's not just enough to think it. You have to show love. You have to demonstrate it. And the first way that he says there is in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another. Hey, what does it mean to be hospitable? Well, here's a clue. It's where we get our English word hospital. And at a hospital, who's the focus on? Is the focus on the ones who are giving the care, the doctors and the nurses, and whoa, we're here to see, you know, we love these people. That's not who the care and the focus is on. At a hospital, the care and the focus and the attention are on the patients, those who come do the visiting. And so hospitable means to welcome visitors into your home and to focus your attention on them, to maybe give them food and make them feel relaxed and to make them feel welcome and comfortable. And so many families in our church do this so well. But it's hard, isn't it, inviting people into your home and serving them. And if that doesn't describe you, if you have a very shut-off home and no one's been in your house, I would encourage you to open it up, to be hospitable, to feed them. And when you do, here's some pointers for you. First of all, keep it simple. Make normal food. Nobody wants to eat caviar and eel sauce or anything like that, okay? Order a pizza. Invite people over and order a pizza, watch a movie. That's great. Second thing, keep it real. You don't have to wear your tux to entertain guests, okay? Keep it real. Wear your holy socks. It's okay. And then notice, here's the third thing, and this was really for the fellas. Because inevitably, there are some guys who are sitting here today, and you're going to be like, great. Mark said we have to open up our home, and there goes another night, and I don't want to have anybody in my house. Listen, what's it say here? Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And God wrote that for the guys, because he knew we'd complain about it. And so those are the three practical ways that you can open up your home. Do it, keep it simple, keep it real, and do it without complaining. When I started my preaching ministry here back in 2007, I was making the transition from youth minister into preacher, and I was green. I didn't know what I was doing, still may not. But it was even worse back then, okay? So God bless me, right? But anyway, back in 2007, I remember I got an invitation by Bob Russell to come down and be a part of his, it's called Bob Russell Ministries. Do you know who Bob Russell is? Yeah, you probably don't. Let me tell you who he is. He is the former, now retired, preacher of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. At the time that he was the preacher there, it was the largest independent Christian church in North America, in Louisville, Kentucky. On a weekend, average attendance was 18,000 people. That'd be like having all of Hancock County show up to church week after week after week. Okay? And that was his church. And Bob Russell, when he retired, he decided that he wasn't going to quit ministry. He just changed the focus of it. And you know now what he does? Four times a year, he extends an invitation to preachers at independent Christian churches from all shapes, from all sizes, to come down and spend an extended weekend with him. A four-day weekend. And so I was there, and I was down there with four other preachers. And Bob Russell opened up his home to us. And Bob Russell took me down to his study where he writes his sermons. And I got to see his library. And Bob Russell invited us to sit down for a meal where his wife cooked us a meal. And I got to ride in Bob Russell's car to go bowling with Bob Russell. Do you think it made an impact on me? It did. And I'm just telling you that when you open up your home and you're hospitable to people, don't discount the kind of eternal impact it can have. Love one another. Be hospitable. Second way to show love is found in verse 10. He says, serve one another with your spiritual gift. As each one has received a gift, I love this word, employ it. Put it to work. Serving one another. Each follower of Jesus Christ has been gifted with a special gift. We call them spiritual gifts. And the gift that you've been given by God is significant and personal to you. But you're not just supposed to sit on it and use that gift to further your hobbies, okay? You're supposed to use that gift that God has given to you to serve others, to work for them tirelessly without expecting anything in return. Employ it. And some of our spiritual gifts have been laid off. They've been unemployed for a long time. And it's time for them to return to work. Suffering will come, and when it does, guard your behavior, grace your relationships, and finally, suffering will come, glorify your God. So the last half of verse 11 through verse 13 reads, so in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to that degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Here's the most important reason why terrible things happen to you in your life. Are you ready? The reason that terrible things happen to you in your life is so that you can bring glory to God in the midst of your suffering. I want to take you back to verse 13 and let you read it with your own eyes. This isn't something I'm making up to make a good sermon. This is what God's word would say to you. Look what it says. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on celebrating. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Who's God's glory being revealed to when you come through hard times? How is God's glory being revealed when you go through difficult times? Here's how. You know who's witnessing that? Everybody who knows you're going through a hard time. And so this terrible, awful, tragic thing has been brought into your life. It's scary. It's unpredictable. You don't know the ending of how it's going to be played out. And everybody knows about it. And here's the thing. And your neighbor, who isn't a Christian, is going through the exact same thing that you're going through. But there's a difference. And the difference is you are handling it so much better than your non-Christian neighbor. You've got this peace that you just can't comprehend, that you can't describe. You have this eternal joy about you. While your happiness may come and go, you've got this joy that is eternal in you. You have a calmness and you have a comfort about it. And your non-Christian neighbor who's going through the same thing you're going through, well, they used to make fun of your faith. And they said things like, God is a crutch. You know, the very first time I heard that, it was when Jesse Ventura, the former wrestler, was the mayor, I think, or governor, sorry, of Minnesota. And he said that. He said, well, God's just a crutch for those who are weak. And when I first heard that, man, I was offended as a Christian. But the longer that I've lived and the more I've thought about that, he's right. He's right. God is a crutch. What do crutches do? They fall. And what do crutches do? They lift you up. They hold you up. They help you walk. Right? They help you move forward. God's a crutch. He holds you up with His glorious, mighty right hand. He helps you move forward and take steps, even when it's hard, and even when you think you're going to be paralyzed. He's helping you move. He's helping you make progress. God's a crutch. I've got no problems with that. The problem is that your non-Christian neighbor never thought that they would ever be weak enough to need a crutch. And so now, when they're hurting, they have nothing to lean on, nothing to hold them up. And now they're falling down and they're falling to pieces. But you're holding it together. And you're moving forward. And when people wonder to themselves, hey, how are you able to do this? How are you able to get through that? Is your response, because I'm so awesome? That's not your response. Your response is, God is holding me up. And He's holding me together. And He's helping me move forward. And those who see that, those who see you hobbling along, making progress, guess what? God's glory is revealed to them. Because you're saying, God is the one responsible for allowing me to even live another day, to help me get through this difficult thing. And it's hard, and it's painful, and it's not fun. But God's faithful in it. And God is glorified because of your suffering. And that's what He wants. And so the reason that Christian families suffer in the same way as the world suffers, like maybe suffering the loss of a newborn baby, or why Christians aren't exempt from getting cancer and dying, or maybe why Christians die in a tragic car accident, the reason that we suffer the same things that the world suffers is so that the follower of Jesus Christ can trumpet, can declare to the world that a life lived with Jesus Christ is far superior than a life lived without Him. And that He's the only thing that's holding me up. So that God may be glorified and praised. Suffering will come. And when it does, guard your behavior. Grace your relationships. Glorify your God. Let's pray. God, we thank You so very much for always being present with us in our suffering and in our pain. God, we can oftentimes feel like Jesus felt when he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can get that way, Father. And I pray that you would remind us and whisper to us very clearly in those moments that you've never left us, that you've never forsaken us, that you have been right there the whole time. Father, in our pain, help us not to be so self-centered in it. Help us to also focus on you. Help us to focus on others. And Father, help us to minister to one another in love. Father, I pray for those who are going through a tough time right now. I pray, God, that you would show yourself strong, that you'd remind them who you are, how faithful you are. And I pray, Father, that you'd remind them, too, that they have a church family who loves them and who's here to help shoulder the burden. Thank you so much for hearing our prayers and for being actively involved in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.